Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. In our continuing study through the gospel according to Mark, we come to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading the first 12 verses of Mark 12. If you find the New Testament, first is Matthew, then Mark. If you reach Luke and John, you've gone too far. Mark 12 is found on page 848 in the Pew Edition Bible. Mark chapter 12. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get them, or to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these two stories. The story told by Isaiah and the story told by Jesus. These stories that reveal what it is you are looking for and how it is you will accomplish it. We pray, Lord, that as we see your plans accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, that you will fill our hearts with joy and comfort in knowing that the gospel is our story and our song, that you would fill our hearts with praise, for we know that we are in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look at these passages together, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many times have you heard or told the story of the three little pigs and the big bad wolf? I'm sure if you're a parent or a grandparent, you've told and retold and retold that story over and over again. I'm sure if we lined up every person in here and on the way out asked you to retell that story of the three little pigs, you could all do it. But you know, it's possible to tell the same story in different ways. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent telling this story to a toddler, you tell it very simply, and you tell it with a lot of repetition. You repeat the same lines over and over again. Little pig, let me come in, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. And by the second or third pig, your toddler's saying it right along with you. The repetition, the simplicity, it resonates with them. But there's other ways of telling the story. In the 1930s, Walt Disney made a cartoon version that was a musical, and the whole thing was told through song. That's where that song, Who's Afraid of the Big Bad Wolf, comes from. And then, not to be outdone, in the 1940s, Looney Tunes made their version. They set it to the music of Franz Liszt. They set it to Bohemian Rhapsody. That would be something. They set it to Hungarian Rhapsody by Franz Liszt. And it was a whole new way of telling the story. When I was a kid, two award-winning picture books came out. One was called The Three Little Wolves and the Big Bad Pig, and the other was called The True Story of the Three Little Pigs. And I love those books because they turned the whole story on its head and made it about the wolf. They told it from a different perspective. So the same story can be told by different people in different ways, each one bringing out different pieces, different themes, and different ideas. Sometimes a familiar story, like the Three Little Pigs, can come alive in brand new ways if it's told by someone new. Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah tells the story of a vineyard. And in Mark 12, Jesus tells the same story, but with his own twist. So this morning, first we're going to look at the way Isaiah tells the story. Second, we'll look at the way Jesus tells it. And third, we'll look at how the story of the vineyard addresses us in the stories of our lives. So if you have your Bible open, let's look at this story in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, Isaiah opens this chapter by saying, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning my vineyard." In the style of Hebrew poetry, this is how you would introduce a song that's sung at a wedding reception. So Isaiah's setting us up. This is going to be a beautiful song. This is going to be lovely. This is the sort of song that will fill you with good feelings, a positive celebration of love. And he starts describing the vineyard. So imagine Isaiah is the best man giving his speech, or in Old Testament terms, he's the best man singing his song. He says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. It's a beautiful place, great scenery, perfect for a vineyard. Verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. The vineyard was already perfectly situated, but now the groom is putting in work to make it even better. My dad grew up as a farmer in New Jersey, and the fields were in the shadows of the Appalachian Mountains, and he said one of the hardest things to do was digging out rocks every spring from the fields. But this vineyard owner was gladly doing that hard work because he loves his vineyard. He wants it to flourish. And he plants the choice vines. These are the best grapes, the one that will yield the best wine. I don't know much about grapes, but these are the equivalent of planting those super expensive heirloom tomatoes with a pedigree that goes all the way back to Thomas Jefferson. That seems like a random example, but I have a friend who insists on planting these really expensive, rare tomatoes that are directly descended from some hybrid that Thomas Jefferson created, and they're supposed to be the best tomatoes ever. Well, that's the sort of grapes that are being planted here. They're carefully chosen, carefully cultivated to be the best of the best. And then he goes on in verse 2. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. This is above and beyond what you would do for a vineyard. I mean, yeah, we want to keep thieves and pests out of the vineyard, but normally that just means putting up a hedge, not a whole watchtower. And the wine vat that he mentions, this is state of the art. He's hewing it out of rock in the cellar of the watchtower where it's cool and dark, very good for winemaking. See, most vineyards in those days might have an outdoor wine press made with wood out in the elements. But this guy is seriously into winemaking, and he wants to make the best. But then verse 2 closes. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And I don't know why our English translation chose the phrase wild grapes, because that doesn't sound that bad. I mean, products that are wild and natural, there's something desirable about that. I mean, it would appeal to the hipster market, you know, going back to the naturally occurring grape instead of the cultivated one, foraging for native grapes and making wine. I mean, if I saw a wine that advertised that it was made from wild grapes, I might buy it. But the Hebrew word that's translated as wild in verse 2 comes from the word for stink. These are nasty, sour, bitter, worthless grapes. When we translated this passage with Reverend Vanderhart at the seminary, he suggested that we call these grapes stink fruit. The song has turned a corner now. It started out as a beautiful wedding song, but now the song is like an episode of The Twilight Zone. Something is off. There's a twist. He looked for grapes, and he did everything to get good grapes, but all he found was stink fruit. He planted the expensive tomato from Thomas Jefferson, and all he got was rotting, squishy, mealy tomatoes. In verse 3, we're no longer at a wedding reception. We're in a courtroom. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do than I have not done? I did everything and more to ensure that I would get the best grapes, but all I've ended up was this stinky junk. The vineyard is now on trial. And in verse 5, the judgment is cast. The vineyard will be destroyed. The hedge will be knocked down so that animals can walk in and eat all the grapes and trample the vines. Verse 6 says that briars and thorns will grow up. Those are the same words that God uses in Genesis 3 when the world is cursed because of human beings' original sin. In Genesis 3, God says that thorns and thistles will spring up in contrast to that beautiful Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve lived. The vineyard is not just being destroyed by natural means, the animals and people wandering all over it, trampling it down. The vineyard is also being cursed by God. And as if the briars and thorns weren't enough, the singer ends in verse 6 by saying, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. So this vineyard, which had everything natural and everything physical and everything man-made going for it, is now judged in natural and supernatural ways. In verse 7, Isaiah pulls back the curtain and tells us exactly what he's talking about. The vineyard owner is the Lord. The vineyard is the house of Israel. Isaiah says that God gave Israel a pleasant planting. Just like the vineyard, Israel had everything going for it. The vineyard had natural benefits, the fertile hill, the best vines. Israel had the promised land, the choicest place in the world at that time, perfect for crops and herds. It was at the center of all the major trading routes by land and by sea. And then the owner added benefits to the vineyard, the tower, the hedges, the wine vat. God gave his people his law, which showed them the pathway to full and free life. The Lord protected them with his own hand. I mean, think of all the Sunday school stories you've heard from the Old Testament, how God delivered his people in amazing ways again and again and again. And yet for all that, God's people yielded stink fruit. God went looking for a harvest of rich grapes, and all he found was sour, stinky, bitter ones. In verse 7, it says, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What is God looking for? What are the fine, ripe grapes that he desires? Righteousness and justice. A long time ago in a sermon, we came up with a biblical definition for that word righteousness. To be righteous, especially when that word is used in the Old Testament, is to be in sync with God. God is righteous because he's in sync with himself. And so he's true to all the things that make God God, his beauty, his goodness, his compassion, his holiness. Human beings are righteous when we are in sync with God. When we live in the way that we were created to live, in ways that reflect God's rule and love in creation. And so, as one of my seminary professors taught, our righteousness always leads to harmony, peace, and joy in our relationships. See, in the Bible, righteousness has to do with life lived in relationship. Primarily, that relationship is with God. Like we said, righteousness is being in sync with God. It's living in that covenant relationship of friendship that he invites us into. And that's why God gave his law. And that's why so many times in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, it says the law is a blessing. Because it shows us how to live in that way. To live righteously, to live in sync with who God is. He made us in his image, and his law shows us how to be that, how to reflect him into the world in ways that lead to harmony, peace, and joy. And so righteousness also has to do with our relationships with each other, with our neighbors, with the world around us. We work to reflect God's rule as we interact, as we fulfill our responsibilities in families, in business, in friendships. Living in sync with God leads to loving others as God loves us. Now that word justice, the second thing that God is looking for, is closely related to righteousness. Justice is part of righteousness that recognizes that things aren't always in sync. Harmony, peace, and joy are not always possible in this world because this world is full of sin. Things are not the way they should be. So justice is the part of righteousness that goes to work. Justice doesn't stand for things being out of sync. Over and over again in the Bible, God reveals himself as a God who cares for widows, for orphans, for outsiders, for refugees, for the hurting, for the helpless. Justice, in the biblical sense, is reflecting God by standing up for those who are suffering. It's fighting against forces that upset the order God built into the world. Forces like hatred and cruelty and ignorance and oppression, things that we collectively call injustice. If righteousness is the positive desire to live in sync with God, then justice is the reaction against anything that doesn't reflect the character of God. It means we grieve over the brokenness of the world and then work at trying to fix it in whatever way we can. It means we take a stand against sin. Sin in the world around us, and sin in our own hearts. Those parts of us that still fight against God's rule and reign. Those parts that are still out of sync with who God is. That's what God looks for. That's what God desires. But when he looked at Israel, all he saw was bloodshed and outcry. Instead of being a righteous and just people, the nation of Israel became prideful and self-focused. Instead of standing up for those who were hurting, they pressed them further down. Instead of working for harmony, peace, and joy in their relationships, they added to the bloodshed of the world. Instead of living in sync with God, they turned to their own idols. And so Isaiah goes on in this whole book to preach against them, warning them that God would no longer protect them. Eventually, foreign armies would come and trample down their walls and bring the people of Israel into exile. That's the song that Isaiah sang. That's the judgment that he warned about. Well, now let's fast forward to Mark chapter 12. By this time, we've seen Jesus as well known as a teacher. He's got quite a following, as we saw in Mark 11 when the great crowds welcomed him into Jerusalem shouting, "Hosanna, save us." Jesus was well known for using parables in his teaching. These were everyday stories that revealed deep truths about the kingdom. And here in Mark 12, Jesus begins another parable. Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a winepress and built a tower. And you can imagine the crowds. They were all Israelites. They had all been trained in the Old Testament. They had all grown up reading Isaiah. So they all thought, "Oh, I know this one. It's an oldie but a goodie." It's like when you get a guest preacher and he turns to a passage you all know and love and have heard sermons on a million times, maybe John 3:16 or Psalm 23, and you think, "Oh, let's see what this guy has to say about it." You know it, you've heard it many times before, but it's always nice to hear someone else's perspective. And that's what Jesus must be doing with Isaiah 5, they thought. I guess he can't always be original, he's just digging out an old familiar passage. But almost immediately, Jesus changes the story. It's like telling the three pigs story, but making it about the wolf. Because suddenly, we have all these people, Isaiah 5 is just the owner and the vineyard, but here in verse 1 of Mark 12, Jesus tells us that the owner leased the vineyard to some tenants. I've got some other business to attend to, so you guys are in charge. Just send me a case of wine every harvest. But they didn't. It came time to collect the wine, so the owner sent a servant to pick it up, but the tenants beat the servant up. So he sent another servant, and the tenants treated him shamefully. And this keeps escalating until they kill one of the servants. It must have been very good wine. In this story, the emphasis is not on the grapes turning out bad. The emphasis is on the tenants horribly mistreating the master and his servants. And it all comes to a head when the master decides to send his son. Verse 6, the master had a beloved son. Finally, he sent the son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they killed him. Well, this is quite an addition to Isaiah's story. Things got real dark real fast. Jesus ends his parable by saying, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And the answer is obviously, he will come to destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. By now you can imagine the crowds. They were expecting a predictable sermon on a familiar passage. But things have gotten strange. Why is Jesus bringing this up? I mean, wasn't Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled when Babylon took us into exile 400 years ago? Why is Jesus making this seem so urgent now? And what's the idea with adding all these tenants and servants and sons to the story? But if the crowds were confused, the chief priests and scribes were not. In verse 12, we're told that they very much understood what Jesus was doing here. Verse 12 says, they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They recognized what Jesus was doing. He was calling them out, calling out the leaders of Israel. Israel's leaders had failed the people over and over and over again. They led the people into that idolatry, into being a country where the poor, the suffering, and the outsiders were neglected. So God, throughout their history, sent prophets to call them back into a life lived in sync with God, the covenant life, the life of enjoying that flourishing relationship with God that leads to peace and harmony and joy. And over again, the leaders of Israel rejected those prophets. They even killed those prophets. Jeremiah was beaten and put into a pit. Ancient traditions that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 11 tell us that Isaiah was sawn in two for his prophecy. Another prophet named Zechariah, not the one that wrote the book, but another Zechariah, was stoned to death in the temple. Nehemiah says, the people were disobedient and rebelled against God. They flung his law behind their backs and killed the prophets who warned them. And now Jesus shows that he knows the hearts of the leaders in his day. He knows that they're plotting to kill him. He knows that their concerns are only for themselves. The people of Israel were supposed to be reaching out. As they lived that life they were called to live, that life of being in sync with God, they were supposed to be a beacon of that harmony, that peace, that joy, that reached out into the world and invited others into that relationship. They were supposed to embody justice, justice that reached into the brokenness around them with compassion as they worked to fix and forgive. But they chose to focus on themselves. They chose to kill those who warned them, and they chose to kill the Son. So Jesus warns them. God's plan will be accomplished, even if it means coming and destroying the tenants and giving the vineyard to others. Others will be reached. That was God's intention the whole time. The nations will be brought in, and it will all be through the death of the Son. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, the psalm that the people sang from as Jesus came in, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus now quotes from the end of that psalm. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The chief priests and scribes rejected Jesus and conspired to kill him. But Jesus is the cornerstone in God's plan of reaching the nations. that finally leads to what this story says to us. It's very interesting to compare and contrast these two similar stories from Scripture, but what is the point that the Bible is trying to make? These two stories taken together make a very important point. These stories tell us exactly what God wants, and then they tell us how He gets what He wants. Isaiah 5 tells us that what God desires is a people in this earth who live in sync with Him, who live in righteousness and justice. And we say, that's great, let's gear up and be those people. But we end up in the same place the chief priests and scribes and all of Israel's leaders ended up. When we hear righteousness, we think, well, just give me a list of rules to follow and I'll do it myself. So we make long lists of things that we think count as righteousness. The Pharisees had 613 rules. How many do you have? Little things that we think will add up to righteousness. Things we do and don't allow ourselves to do on Sunday. Words we can and can't say. Movies we do and don't watch. The way we dress. The sort of people we allow ourselves to hang out with. The places we allow ourselves to go. The sort of schedule we keep. The sort of family life we live. The sort of doctrinal precision we hold ourselves to. But what's missing in all that? The same thing that was missing in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The realization that righteousness needs to be part of a relationship, your relationship with God. It's not blindly keeping rules, even if they're great rules. It's living joyfully and freely because you know your Creator and you also know Him as your deliverer. And so you start living in sync with Him, reflecting His character. Your concern isn't how good you are compared to all those bad people around you. Your concern is how great God is and finding ways to reflect Him into all the relationships you have. And what about justice? Well, the chief priests and scribes love the part of justice that finds ways in which other people are out of sync with God. They loved pointing it out. They were very concerned with keeping the wrong sort of people from getting too close to joining us. But they miss the point of justice too. Justice is not concerned with just pointing out the problem. Justice is about working to fix it, righting the wrong, taking the broken and hurting and bringing them to a place of transformation and healing, seeing injustice and meeting it with a strong stand against the oppressor, but also a compassionate hand toward the pressed down. A heart concerned with justice doesn't see someone different and say, well, maybe this isn't the place for you. It says, I see a lot of places where you're hurt, where you're out of sync. Let me help you. But you know what? Human beings are always going to fall into those problems, those misunderstandings of righteousness and justice, because we're part of the problem. Our sin runs very deep. We're so far out of sync with God that we are hopeless. And that's why we need Jesus. See, God didn't send Jesus because the whole Israel thing ended up not working out. Jesus was the plan from the very beginning. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We are so very out of sync that we need someone to come to fix us. We are so out of sync with God that we deserve to be cast off and thrown out of the vineyard. God could give us everything we need, and we would still yield the stink fruit of sin. But instead, God sent His Son, and that Son was killed for us. He bore the punishment that we deserve. Justice is all about recognizing what is wrong and fixing it. God recognized what was wrong with us, our sin, sin that needed to be punished. And it was punished on the cross when Jesus died. And because that sin has been dealt with, He has begun the good work of fixing us, transforming us, making us into a people of righteousness and justice who live in sync with Him. When you recognize that love and mercy have reached out to you in Jesus Christ, then you will start feeling the draw of living in sync with God, living in that covenant relationship with Him. Jesus gives us everything we need. We are His new vineyard now under His protection and His tender care. He has fixed us up and planted us and cultivated us to be his people on earth. And so we work for peace and harmony and joy in his name. We work for justice, fighting against what is wrong. Jesus' vineyard in the past 2,000 years has yielded some great workers in his name. Men and women who address the wrong and work to raise up the hurting and fix the broken, who stand against the bloodshed and outcry around them. Think of great Christian men from history like Bishop Tutu and Dr. King who fought against great injustice in their countries. Think of Christian women who work tirelessly against the neglect of the elderly to start nursing homes and hospice care. Think of the men and women taking a stand against abortion and reaching out to the women hurt by this great evil. Think of Christians fighting against the slave trade in the past and the present. Think of Christians who reach into individual lives in their communities, in their neighborhoods, who visit the lonely and counsel the confused and walk alongside the struggling. That's what a harvest of righteousness and justice looks like. But so often we still fall. So often we step out of sync with God, falling back into the stinky habits of selfishness and sin. And that's where we need Jesus again and again as our cornerstone. We build our lives on his mercy and grace, knowing that when we fall, he's there with forgiveness. With him as our cornerstone, we can go forward because we have harmony, peace, and joy with God. And so often, we grow discouraged in our fight for justice. Our work seems very futile. Our world seems so broken. The hearts around us seem so hurt, so lost. And then there's the things that make us feel so helpless, things that we can't do anything about. Relationships that are torn apart. Little children that are born with terrible diseases. Daughters taken away so early that it makes our souls scream with pain. What do we do in those situations? Where can we go? What do we do when our hearts are broken in grief? Nobody and no one can fix us. The pain might dull, but we know we'll carry it with us for the rest of our lives. It's right there. It's right here that we need Jesus as our cornerstone more than ever. He is the only one that lived in perfect righteousness. And he's the only one who can promise perfect justice. He promised that he is coming back to fix the world completely. There are so many things that we can't fix, but we know that he can and he will. He has promised to come back to wipe away these tears, to knit back together our broken hearts, and to wipe every last trace of death and hurt and bloodshed and sorrow and outcry from the world. That's the cornerstone we need, and he is marvelous in our eyes. And now we get to come to his table. We get to drink his wine, the wine of true righteousness and justice, the wine of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He was always in sync with God's plan. He died under the justice of God so that we could be put back together again. So let us enjoy the feast he bought for us. And let us go forward in the harmony, peace, and joy that he calls us to. Amen. Let us pray.